Kim, thank you. I know you have to go, but thank you for being with us. You're great. You know, I just want to say, thanks, Ben. You know, what we saw this morning and what you see happening through Kim's open door is just a beautiful expression of the ministry of God's church. And I just want to remind us of that. How many churches are there? There's one church, and it gathers in many different places, and we tend to think it's Sunday morning in a place like this, but his church gathers all over Jacksonville, different days, different times, and has impact and influence. And so I just want to remind us of that. I want to remind you that it's a great opportunity for you to be involved in what God's doing, to use your gifts. Kim, just a believer in Jesus, like you, like me, and the Lord put something on her heart, and now has used just that dream and that vision to impact a number of people, not just in this country, really, but around the world. And so I just want to encourage you, use the gifts that God's given to you, and if something like what you saw this morning moves you in any way, please get plugged in. And if there's something you feel like you want to step out into that maybe we're not doing, just come and talk to us, because we are the church, and what God's doing in and through us is what he's doing in and through his church. And just seeing those girls dance and hearing that story, it just moves me. I don't know about you. I just think about, you know, the scripture tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And that's what we see happening. And we're going through a series, going through the book of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, it's what we do. We just go through the Bible, kind of passage by passage, verse by verse. But it just so happens that in Luke chapter 10, as we were going through the first part of that last week, Jesus had sent out 72 disciples, and he empowered them to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and they did it. And they saw God do amazing things, and they came back, and they're rejoicing over all that God has done. So they're in this place of rejoicing, and Jesus goes, listen, that's really cool, and when you see God doing stuff in and through you, that's really cool, but don't rejoice over what is happening, the miracles. Rejoice over the fact that your name is written in heaven. He's like, this is what you should rejoice over. Not your accomplishments, not even the things that God allows you to be a part of, but just rejoice over the fact that you're his. Rejoice over the fact that he came, he died for you, you put your faith in him, and now you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Rejoice in this. And so that's where we wrapped up last week. And so we're going to begin in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. So coming right out of that, it says, at the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. Let's pray. God, thank you that in your grace, you've revealed yourself to us. And you don't choose those who are prominent in society. You don't choose the best, the most skilled, the most clever. You use ordinary people like everyone in this room. And thank you for loving us and revealing truth to us. And I pray you continue to do that as we look at your word this morning, that it would draw us closer to you, that it would challenge us in our hearts what it means to really love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so bless our time. And God, by your spirit, give us wisdom and insight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just love the fact that as the disciples are rejoicing over what happened, Jesus kind of corrects them. He says, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And then right here it says that Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to gloss over this. I mean, Jesus is filled and experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a prominent role in Jesus' life. And so I just want to ask a simple question for you and really all of us here today. Have you ever been filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever experienced that? What's your relationship like with the Holy Spirit? Do you recognize the Holy Spirit's work in your life? We sang that song this morning, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Three in one, right? It's like the Holy Spirit, like, in a lot of churches, like, he's left in the foyer. Like, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit, you know? But the Holy Spirit is God, and he has been given to us to work in our lives, in and through us. He brings joy into our lives. He gives gifts to us. He leads us into all truth, Scripture says. As we read the Word of God, he gives us wisdom. He gives us insight. If the Holy Spirit is something that's really foreign to you, I just want to encourage you to do two things. Number one, just pray and ask God to give you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. It's very simple. Nothing strange, nothing way out there, woo-woo, hyper-charismatic, anything like that. It's really just doing what God told us to do. If you're intrigued by the idea of the Holy Spirit, I'd suggest a book to you by Francis Chan called Forgotten God. It's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled. If you read the Greek there, it's be being filled. You need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Because as the Holy Spirit fills you, when you walk in this world, the things of this world tempt us. We find ourselves getting dusty and dirty, let's say, by the things of this world, sin that we encounter, sin that we engage in. And as we do that, the things of this world kind of take the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be continually refilled by the Spirit. How does that happen? It's real simple. You just ask God to do it. Look at Luke 11:11-13. You fathers, if your children ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask you for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Okay? Nothing weird, nothing strange, nothing crazy. Just, Father, fill me with your Spirit. I need you as I walk through this world to empower me, to strengthen me, use me to be an influence in this world. So Jesus is filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He thanks the Father that he's hidden these things from the clever and the wise, and he's revealed this truth to those who are childlike. So it's not the religious leaders that God revealed Christ to and who he is, the Messiah. It's not the prominent in society. It's the ordinary and the outcasts. And we see this in the 12, right? We've walked through enough of Luke to see the 12, they were ordinary. They were guys who just didn't get it most of the time, right? But Jesus hangs in there with them. And God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. We see that all the way through the gospel story. So Jesus, as he rejoices, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's thankful that God uses not the clever, the wise, but the ordinary. And then look at verse 22. My Father has entrusted everything to me. This is Jesus speaking. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. My Father has entrusted everything to me, Jesus says. Everything means everything, right? Jesus existed before creation. He was with the Father, with the Spirit, when this world was spoken into existence. John says everything was made by him and through him. Everything is made for him. My Father has entrusted everything to me. He has all authority on earth, and he chooses whom he will reveal the Father to. That's what he's saying. And he's chosen the 12. So he's chosen to reveal truth to the 12. Now he turns to them, verse 23, when they were alone, he turned to the disciples and he said, blessed are the eyes that see what you've seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. He's like, you guys have no idea how blessed you are. You have no idea really what you're experiencing, because they don't fully know at this moment that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't really get it. He's like, you guys don't understand, but one day you will understand. One day they will be on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, and they will fully get it. And he goes, listen, prophets, people for generations have longed to see what you're seeing. They've longed to hear what you're hearing. And God's blessed you and he's brought this revelation to you. And I just want to say this for all of us in this room. Oh, how God has blessed us. I mean, think of what he's revealed to us. We are on the other side of the cross. We are on the other side of the resurrection. We do know who Jesus is. We know what his mission was. We, if we put our faith in him, have experienced God's grace, God's salvation, God's rebirth because of what Jesus has done. In Christ, we're forgiven. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." So he has taken his sin, or taken our sin upon himself, so that we might be made right with God. So the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit gives us a new life and helps us to follow Jesus as we live on this earth. And so Jesus is telling them, he's like, listen, be thankful. You don't know how blessed you are. You don't understand fully what's been revealed to you. It's been hidden from these other people, the ones who are clever or wise, or the ones who think they're clever or wise. And he's referring to the religious leaders for the most part here. He goes, they don't really get it at all, but this has been revealed to you. And so now Luke, at this moment, after everything he says about Jesus giving this revelation to the childlike, not to those who think they're clever and wise, now Luke tells us a story about one of these men who thinks he's clever and wise. Look at Luke 10, 25. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" All right, before we read the rest of it, just a little context here. So this guy, he's an expert in the religious law. Possibly a scribe, a Pharisee, but he is one of those guys who thinks he's clever and wise. He thinks he gets it. And he asks Jesus a question, and he's really not seeking truth. He's asking the question to test Jesus. We don't know if he wants to test him to see if he really understands the truth of the Old Testament scriptures or if he's just trying to trap him, but he's trying to test Jesus. He's not really seeking truth. And so what does he ask him? He says, "Well, how do I inherit eternal life? Like, how do I have eternal life with God the Father? What should I do to inherit it?" Jesus, knowing that the guy's a teacher, he goes, "All right, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? You're the expert in the law. What does it say?" The man answers him, verse 27, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he quotes two Old Testament passages. He brings those, like, these are two key passages or commands in the Old Testament. He brings them together. One is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Come on the screen. That's where he gets love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Leviticus 19, 18. All right, he takes these two commands and basically says to Jesus, "As far as I can understand, if a person does these things, they'll have eternal life." How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 28. "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you'll live." Like, you got it. You hit the nail right on the head. All you have to do is do these things and you will live. Now, for those of us who know the gospel, know that, you know, we would say, hey, you cannot be saved by your own good works. Like, how does this line up? I mean, because Jesus tells them, yeah, all you gotta do is do that and you'll be saved. But Paul writes and he goes, you're only saved by grace through faith, right? It's not by works, so no one can boast. I mean, what's going on here? Is Jesus contradicting the truth that we know about the grace of God and that no one can be saved by their works? No. What Jesus is saying is he's revealing to this guy the purpose of the law, and he's showing him, in essence, and us, that you can't really obey it. Now, Paul writes in Romans 3, kind of about the law and the purpose of the law, Romans 3, 19 to 22. says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. All right? So we're only made right with God by putting our faith in Jesus. This is something that everyone is invited into. It's by grace through faith that a person can be saved. Verse 20 says, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. There's 613 commands in the Old Testament. If you were going to be saved and be in a right relationship with God, you would have to obey all 613 of those commands perfectly. Now, this guy doesn't even go to 600. He doesn't go to 100. He doesn't go to 50. He just brings two. And he says, okay, Jesus, like, what do you need to do to gain eternal life? What does the law say? Well, it says, number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes, all right, just do those two, and you'll live. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because he knows that just like you can't do all 613, no matter how good this guy thinks he is, he can't even do those two, right? Like, love the Lord your God. Think about this. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Can anybody do that for a lifetime? Anybody in here do that for a day? All your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Do we got anyone who thinks they could do it in 60 seconds? You know? I mean, you know, like, I don't know that I can do that for, I don't even know that I can do it for a second to love God with all of my being. And then to love your neighbor as yourself? What Jesus is saying is like, okay, yeah, give that a shot, and then let's see what happens. Now, you think this guy who's a teacher in the law would get it, and you think he would say, he would come back and say, all right, I've tried it, I can't do it, so now what? But that's not what he does, right? Luke 10:29 says the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, well, then who's my neighbor? It's like, well, I got this love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I got that part down. But now who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? Talk about the arrogance, right? And so we see the man, he really wasn't interested in knowing how to gain eternal life. He just wanted to justify himself before the people there and maybe before Jesus. And Jesus knows that. So then Jesus tells this story, and it's a story that we're all familiar with, to illustrate what it really means to love one's neighbor as yourself. Verse 30, Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by him. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper two silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Then Jesus turns to the guy. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. All right, so this is the story of the Good Samaritan. We've all heard this. Everybody knows, at least in part, the story of the Good Samaritan. Whether you've been in church or not, the Good Samaritan is, it's kind of become a title for anybody who does good things, or it's kind of this this idea, it's this moral good, loving person that we point to. Oh, that person's a good Samaritan, right? In Florida, there's actually a statute known as the Good Samaritan Act. And basically what it says is if you go and try to help somebody who is in some kind of emergency situation, you're protected by the law. So if someone's choking on a piece of steak and you go over there and you try to, you know, give them the Heimlich and help them, and in the process you're a little too strong and maybe break a rib, the Good Samaritan Act says because you're doing what is good, you're protected, they can't sue you. So everybody knows at least a little bit about this story of the Good Samaritan. So why does Jesus tell it? The guy's trying to justify himself. He thinks he's here. Jesus knows the guy is really shipwrecked. He has no hope of eternal life. Whether the guy thinks that he really loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength is irrelevant. He doesn't even know who his neighbor is, let alone loving his neighbor. So he asks that question, who's my neighbor? So Jesus paints this picture to show him this is what a neighbor looks like to someone, all right? And so what's the story? This man, a Jew, is heading to Jerusalem. He is beaten by bandits. He's robbed. He's left half dead on the side of the road. A priest comes along. Sees the man, doesn't even go over to him. The priest looks, goes to the other side of the road, passes the man by. Now, some people would say the reason the priest, you know, stayed away from him was because if he was dead and the priest touched him, then it would render the priest unclean. He wouldn't be able to go in and do temple service, things like that. Or if he was just beaten and bloody and the priest touched him, got blood on him, it would make him ceremonially unclean. Okay? But what's more important, right? To help someone in need or to stay clean? One person said, you know, the reason the priest crossed the other side of the road is because he saw the man had already been robbed and they took his money. It's like, I know that's bad, but I thought it was funny. A little bit of truth there, maybe. So the priest goes to the other side of the road. Then you have a temple worker. Some translations say a Levite, who they were temple workers. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. But think of it as a full-time Christian worker. This person goes over, looks, sees the man beaten. I don't know why he got close, but then he goes to the other side and he walks away. So what Jesus does is he paints this picture of the two people who you would think would be the good guys in the story, the heroes in the story, and they are the ones who just leave the man and do nothing. And then he brings in another character which would have been shocking to everyone. So then the next character that comes in is this, as Jesus says, a despised Samaritan. Okay? Verse 33. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. There was a racial tension there as strong as anything you could imagine in our country or around the world. Okay? It was that bad. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom, into Assyria, and they took over that land. And when they did, they brought people from other nations, and they intermarried with the Samaritans. Some of the Samaritans started worshiping their pagan gods, and so then there was this divide between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were referred to by the Jews as half-breeds. All right, there was this racial tension there that's as strong as anything you can imagine. So this despised Samaritan, remember, the guy who's laying there, he's a Jew. The Samaritan would have had just as much animosity toward the Jews as the Jews had toward the Samaritans. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil, wine, and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Not only did he stop to help this guy, he goes over and above. He inconveniences himself. He gets off the donkey, puts the man on the donkey, takes him to the inn after he's bandaged him up. He pays for him to stay there, and he gives extra, and he goes, listen, and if it goes beyond this, I'll cover the bill later. The Samaritan had compassion on him and loved him. And now Jesus turns to this religious leader, verse 36. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? The man replied, the one who showed mercy to him. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who showed mercy to him. And then Jesus says, yes, now go and do the same. You go and do what the Samaritan did. You go and love that way. In other words, who's your neighbor? It's whoever you see in need at that moment. The Samaritan was the neighbor to the Jewish man in need. Even though that man would have despised the Samaritan, and the Samaritan would have despised that man. And so that brings us to us, as I kind of wrap up today. We aren't called to just love people who are like us. We're called to love those that are different, and we're called to love those that we despise. And I know I've got some very hyper-spiritual people in here who go, Vic, I don't despise anyone. I love everyone. Okay, whatever. All right. Levi, you guys can make your way back up. Okay, now at the risk of being misunderstood, I'm going to say a few things. And some of these are going to cause some of you to shuffle in your seat, maybe. But that's okay because you love everyone, right? We're called to love those who are different from us. We're called to love those we find harder to love. We're called to love those that don't honor God with their lives. We're called to love those who oppose us. We, as God's people, are called to love foreigners even if they cross the border illegally. We are called to love Republicans, Democrats, independents, and those who think we should not take part in politics at all as Christians. We're called to love those people. We're called to love those who are a part of the LGBTQ and trans community. And if you see where I'm going with this, you'll start to understand that Jesus calls us to love everyone. Your neighbor is any person that God brings across your path who is in need of your love at that moment. Now, here's the thing. We have to remember when Jesus says, love your neighbor, he's not talking about some sentimental or emotional feeling. He's not talking about endorsing or affirming everything that that person does or believes in or stands for. He's talking about your obligation and my obligation as a follower of Jesus to love the people in need. That's what he's talking about. Because the only way we're going to reach people is if we represent Jesus well, and that's what Jesus would have done. That's why Jesus tells this story. You can love your neighbor even if you don't particularly like them, right? That's why he uses this example of this racial tension that's evident between the Jews and the Samaritans. We're called to love people, period. No strings attached. Why? Because that's how God loves you. That's how God loves me. John 13, 34 to 35. So now I'm giving you a new command, he says. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. We've talked about this. That's how you're to love one another. And you go, well, yeah, that's how you're supposed to love other Christians. Well, the only way that people on the outside are going to become Christians and come on the inside is if we love them and share the good news of the gospel with them and they experience the same transformation. So that person who's different from you, that person who you might despise, that person who you might disagree with, that man, that woman, that child may be a future brother or sister in Christ. Love as I've loved you. And so maybe the reason it's so difficult for us at times to love is because we have yet to fully grasp the depth of God's love for us. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing one last song. I'm going to read Before we sing this song, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians 3. See, we need to know the love of God first and foremost ourselves if we are going to love other people the way he's called us to love them. Paul knew that, and so he prays for the Ephesians to know the love of Jesus. And so I want to pray this prayer over us. If you would, just close your eyes. As Paul said, you know, when I think about the need for love in this world and the love that we need for one another, he goes, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything. I pray, God, from your glorious, unlimited resources. God, I pray that you would empower our inner strength by your Spirit. God, that you would make your home in our hearts, that our roots would grow down into God's love and keep us strong. God, I pray you'd give us the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love is. God, may we experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to fully understand. God, I pray that we would know you on a deeper level. And I pray that you'd help us to love the people around us, even those we disagree with, even those we don't understand, even those who in some ways stand against us. Give us your love, God, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we sing this last song, this is just a moment for you to spend some time before the Lord and ask that question. How loving are you to the people who are different from you? Maybe it's a time for you to just take some time with the Lord and repent, confess, and ask him to fill you with that love. Let's sing and worship together.